Well, can I say, first of all, can you hear me? Yes, good. Can I say, first of all, thank you very much for the invitation to come and speak this morning. The title that I've been given is Praying Pastor and Praying Church. And we're going to be looking at this whole subject of the personal prayer life of the minister, but also the essence of what it is to be a praying church together. So let's pray now that God would use the very weak and faltering words that I'm going to share to do something important for us. Father, we thank you so much that you've given us this gift of communication with you. We thank you that you have established that relationship in and through Christ. And we pray, Lord, that as we come to understand a little bit about what it is to be a praying pastor, a praying minister, and a praying church, we ask that you would illuminate our minds by your Holy Spirit. Guide us and teach us today, we pray, for the glory of your name. Amen. Well, I've said that the title is Praying Pastor, Praying Church, and immediately I feel both very inadequate to speak on this, and also a little bit of a fraud, I have to say. Praying pastor, I certainly don't feel as if I've got any expertise to share on this. But I think I'm probably in good company, because I doubt if any of us would think that we are experts in prayer. I doubt if anybody would come and say, well, actually, I have learnt enough to be able to share with other people. All I can do is to share my own weakness and my own experience so that we are able, hopefully, to begin together to improve our spiritual lives. I know that there are others here who would be much better qualified to be standing here and talking about this subject this morning. I wish you were here. So, praying pastor, what about a praying church? Well, all of us, I think, will say immediately that we think it's important for the life of the church to be prayerful. Prayer needs to be the beating heart of the church. I look at All Saints Linfield. I've been there for a good while. I know a lot of prayer goes on at All Saints Linfield. But can I actually say that it is the beating heart of the life of the church? And I'm not sure I can. Before we turn to the Bible, I want to begin with a quote which pulled me up in my tracks some years ago. And it completely challenged me and revolutionized, in fact, my attitude to prayer and then my personal practice of prayer. I did share this at an earlier partnership meeting this year. So forgive me for sharing it again. But I was reading this little book, Evangelism Now and Then, by Michael Green. Michael passed to his eternal rest earlier this year. But I was reading this book because I wanted to learn about evangelism. But I got to page 44 and I came across these words. If we do things for God without praying, he cannot afford the risk of allowing us to succeed. For we would get proud and we would be hardened in our conviction that activism, not dependence on God, is the way for Christians to serve their Lord. I believe there is no single lesson we need to learn more earnestly in the whole work of evangelism than prayer. We would get proud and we would be hardened in our conviction that activism, not dependence on God, is the way for Christians to serve their Lord. And immediately I recognized myself in those words. I was in my first incumbency. I was serving four country churches on the west coast of Wales. I was serving eight villages. I had two languages. I had six services on a Sunday, three in Welsh, and the rest in English. Three in Welsh, three in English. I was running around like a headless chicken, and I was being active, overly active. but not prayerful. And this this quote from Michael Green really challenged me. It made me realize that actually I wasn't being dependent upon God at all. I was dependent on my own strength, my own abilities, my own energy. And, of course, very little was being achieved. I was being run ragged. I was tired. And even though I had plenty of energy in my 30s, I realized that I was getting nowhere fast. I had no staff to help me. I was on my own. I had one elderly lay reader whose father had been a high church vicar in Birmingham, and she had tried to throw every obstacle in place of an evangelical ministry, which the parishes hadn't been used to previously. I was an activist, definitely. I was proud, yes, certainly. Proud of my own abilities and the things that I was doing. Dependent on God, not at all. Not so you would notice. And my fear is that actually that's what a lot of us are, particularly from our tradition. The Protestant work ethic is strong in our tradition, the evangelical tradition. We are strong natural leaders. Well, we look at the Old Testament, we see what happens to strong natural leaders. They fall flat on their faces. And God has to bring them to the point of where it is not I, but the Lord. Not I, but the Lord. We, of course, want to, contribute to building, extending God's kingdom. But we forget that Jesus says, I will build my church. And we have to cooperate with him and to allow him to build in the way in which he wants to build. And that means being utterly dependent on him and drawing our energy and our strength from him alone. So a change in attitude followed my reading of this quote. It's probably the most influential quote that I've had, because it really did change my attitude and my practice. And from then on, I determined that whatever was going to happen, prayer would have to come first. And actually, the prayer is the emphasis on prayer is really about our relationship with God, isn't it? If we are not bothering to pray, or if we are not spending that time with the Lord in prayer, it means that we're not nourishing and nurturing our relationship with him. And that is the most important thing that we do. That's the most important thing that we can give to our people. The most important thing, I think, that our people can see in us is not the words that we teach, but the example that we give. And for them to see us growing in grace, growing in our relationship with the Lord, that, I think, is the most powerful thing for congregations to observe in their ministers. So I've made prayer a priority. I struggle with it. I'm very imperfect in it. I wish I were better in it. But it is a priority for me. And when I do my sort of periodic checks on my spiritual life, I just have to come back to the question, how much time am I spending in prayer with the Lord? Now, it's not unusual to know that prayer is a struggle for many people, and there have been many books, classic books that have written, which have emphasized that. Donald Bloch, his book is called The Struggle in Prayer. P.T. Forsyth, over a century ago, in The Soul of Prayer, talked about how much of a struggle it is. J.C. Ryle, in Practical Religion, tells about the struggle that prayer is for many people. And I think the Apostle Paul is referring to that too, when he talks about strenuously contending, as Nick said in that version. In the version that I have, the English Standard Version, for this I toil, this is Colossians 1, verse 29, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy,
that he powerfully works within me. And then the next verse in chapter 2, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and so on. How did Paul struggle? How did he struggle for people? How did he toil? Well, he gave his time, he gave his energy, he was preaching, he was doing personal follow-up, he was instructing, but he was praying as well. I think the clue for that is that in chapter 4, verse 12, when he's talking about Epaphras. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, contending prayerfully, praying for his people. The word there, struggle, is the very strong one. It's agonizomai. We get the word agonizing from it. They were agonizing about the people that they were caring for. And Paul, how many times do we read in the epistles Paul saying things like, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Colossians 1, chapter 1, verse 3. We have not ceased to pray for you. Paul's always talking about the way in which he's praying for the people that he has established in the faith, or the churches that he has left and gone on to other places. Paul was constantly praying for his people, that they might grow to maturity in faith and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we're going to come back a little later on to the life of the prayer life of the pastor with some embarrassingly obvious things. I'm almost hesitant to share them with you, but we'll do that a little later on at the end. But what about a praying church? Are we in churches that are praying? Are we able to say, yes, this is a praying fellowship? I'm going to ask you to look at three short passages in the Acts of the Apostles. It seems fairly obvious that we ought to go to the kind of prototype of a praying church. And let's turn to the book of Acts. And I just want to say three things, really, from some passages there. I want to say something about prayer and the unity of the church. And then I want to say something about prayer and spiritual vitality. And then thirdly, I want to say something about prayer, vision, and guidance. And if we come on to, if we get time, we probably won't, a bit about variety of prayer. But first of all, prayer and the unity of the church. And I just want to turn to Acts chapter 1. And it's verses 12 to 14. Let me just read these words to you. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem. I'm reading the ESV, by the way. A Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Just think for a minute about the context of that. Acts chapter 1. They've just witnessed the ascension, verse 9. Jesus has told them that they are to wait in Jerusalem for God's promise of the Holy Spirit to come to them, verse 4. This will give them power. This will energize them. This will give them the dynamite, the dunamis that they need for the task that he is giving them. What's the purpose? What's the task? Well, it is to be witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth, verse 8. Now, what Jesus does before he ascends to heaven is he gives them this enormous vision and this huge task and the promise that they will receive the energy and the power to do it. He tells them that they will wait, they are to wait and receive this Holy Spirit that is going to come upon them. And they go back to the upper room in Jerusalem. They go back and they are together there. And what is it they're doing? Well, they are devoting themselves to prayer. All these with one accord, they were all in agreement. They were in private. They'd gone back to the upper room. They weren't in public. They were there. There was a unity of purpose, one accord. Quite something when you think about it, because there had been some tensions between Jesus' family and his disciples in his earthly ministry. Now they are together, just a small group of them, but they are together, and they are devoting themselves to prayer. They're continuing steadfastly, another translation puts it. And there is an air that something is about to happen. Well, of course it is, because Jesus has told them that something is going to happen. Prayer expresses an essential unity in the church. They have come together. They're not isolated individuals. They've come together to receive strength from one another and to nurture their relationship with one another and with the Lord. You notice the unity that prayer brings. You notice in Acts chapter 20, when Paul is with the Ephesian elders, you see at the end of that scene, chapter 20, verse 36. It's a very moving scene. And when that's Paul, had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful, most of all, because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. There is a unity there. That praying together brings that sense of unity. When Herod imprisoned Peter and threatened to execute him, what happens to the church? Well, earnest prayer was made by God to the church for him. Chapter 12, verse 4. There is a unity which is expressed by the church in prayer. Some years ago, there was a curate at All Saints, Linfield, whose wife was not very well, had a brain tumour, and was facing a very big operation. And we called the church to prayer. We would pray for 30 minutes every evening from 7 o'clock till 7:30. And it was a tremendous time of coming together. There was a byproduct, if you like. There was an increasing unity within the church because we were praying for this particular person. And 70 or 80 people would come together just for 30 minutes every evening for a couple of weeks. And we did it a few times over the time of her being with us. And there is that unity that comes as we pray together for the Lord's help. Prayer and unity of the church. Prayer and spiritual vitality. Just have a look at Acts chapter 9. This famous account of Paul's conversion, Acts chapter 9. I'm just going to read verses 10 to 13. Now there was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to a street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." Just a small phrase, but full of huge significance. Look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. Saul is praying. There's no doubt, obviously, we know that Saul was a changed man after that encounter on the Damascus Road. Now, Saul, as a Pharisee, would have said his prayers religiously. I know an archdeacon who is a friend. Well, he's not a friend anymore, actually. Acquaintance, more like. But he always says, "Oh, he's a good man. He always says his prayers." I always used to think, saying your prayers is going through the motions. And that's what he meant, in fact. And Paul, I think, or Saul rather, would have gone through the motions. He would have said his prayers religiously, like any good Pharisee would have done, 7 times a day. He would have gone through the motions. He would have said the words. But there wouldn't have been any heart connection. There wouldn't have been any reality there. But after his encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus, his eyes are opened, and now his heart is engaged. And those three words there, he is praying, means that Saul is not just going through the motions. There is something that is different. A relationship has established. Now, isn't this true? A natural instinct for all Christian people. When in Galatians chapter 4, Paul talks about us being adopted as sons of God. And he says there, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. It's a natural instinct. It is a part of our Christian DNA that when we are born again, we are given that instinct to pray to our Heavenly Father. We can do that only through the Son, Jesus Christ, who has forgiven us our sins. That's the only way we can do it. But that instinct for prayer is within us. It's implanted within us. I remember when I became a Christian 40 years ago next month at university. I remember kneeling down at my bed at 2 o'clock in the morning, after having talked things through yet again with friends who had been witnessing to me over about a year or so. I knelt down by my bed at 2 a.m. and I cried out to God for forgiveness. The penny dropped that night for me. The penny dropped that Christ hadn't just died for the sins of the world. He died for my sins. That personal connection was established there. I went to bed with my life turned around. I woke up the next morning and everything had changed for me. My whole outlook had changed. All my aspirations, all my ambitions had been refocused. And I've often thought that God, while I slept that night, actually did some kind of operation as I was sleeping. I was a different person. And I knew it, and I puzzled by it. And one of the things that really alerted me to the fact was that I had this instinct to pray. I could talk to God. I'd never prayed for the previous 13 or 14 years. I'd prayed when I was a child, and I'd gone astray when the bishop had put his hands on my head and confirmed me. That was a period of wandering. But I now prayed, and I had that instinct for prayer. Prayer and the unity of the church. Prayer and spiritual vitality. It is a sign of the reality of our vital living relationship with our Creator and our Redeemer. And then third thing I want to say is Acts chapter 13, verses 1 to 3. Famous passage about the church in Antioch. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. It is often when the church is gathered together for prayer and worship that the Holy Spirit speaks in a way which is very revealing and dramatic. Now, we don't know how the Holy Spirit spoke to them, but I wonder whether you recognize occasions in a prayer meeting when, after people have been praying, somebody puts into words a feeling where everybody feels, yes, that is the right way forward. Haven't you been at prayer meetings like that? I'm sure you have. Somebody puts into words what the sense of is burgeoning. And I believe that that is the Holy Spirit speaking at that time. I think this is probably what something that happened like that on this. The Holy Spirit speaking to the people as they were gathered for worship and for prayer. Maybe at a prayer at a PCC meeting or a church council meeting or a church members meeting, you've stopped to pray because you want to find the way forward. And then afterwards, somebody stands up and says something which everybody concurs with. Well, maybe that is when the Holy Spirit is prompting the church to speak. Peter's vision in Acts chapter 10, that was in the context of prayer. You know, Peter had gone up to the rooftop to pray. And it was in that context that the Lord spoke and gave that vision. In choosing Matthias to replace Judas Iscariot, the believers prayed, chapter 1, verse 24. They, to use an Old Testament word, they inquired of the Lord. Remember reading those words in the Old Testament? So-and-so, David, inquired of the Lord. Well, when we inquire of the Lord, then we expect the Lord to answer. The words that Peter uses in Acts chapter 1 in the choosing of Matthias, "You, Lord, know the hearts of all. Show which one of these two candidates, Barsabbas or Matthias." And they trusted God. There was no contested election. They prayed and they said, "Lord, you know the heart." And then they drew the lots, and the lot fell on Matthias. Well, just three short passages and three short points to draw out from those. Prayer is an expression of the unity of the church. Prayer is an expression of spiritual reality and vitality. And prayer is the ability, the way in which God often gives vision and guidance to the church. There was another section which I was going to go on to, but I'm going to miss that one out. I just want to end by really taking us to some rather basic things, which I'm sort of embarrassed to say, really, because one of the things that when I talked to Nigel when he asked me to do this, is to be personal and to actually say some of the things that I have found helpful in prayer. I just want to say four things, really, but I, as I say, I'm pretty embarrassed by it because I'm sure you know these things anyway and do it better than me. Four things. The first big step I took when 30-odd years ago I read that Michael Green quote was, recognize your helplessness. I recognized my helplessness. Now, it's hard, isn't it, for proud people like we are, talented people, gifted people in many ways, it's hard for us to acknowledge that God is going to build his church. And we must be dependent on him, because otherwise we can spend 20, 30, 40 years in the ministry doing everything we can, and yet what fruit will there be? What fruit will there be? Recognize your helplessness, because that will drive you to your knees in prayer. When I was inducted as Vicar of All Saints, Linfield, many years ago, the Bishop of Horsham stood in the pulpit and he pierced his eyes at me and he said to the congregation, basically, look at this man, he's got feet of clay. Not the greatest of starts to a ministry, but absolutely right. And he said that they needed to pray for me. But he said to me that I need to pray for my people, and absolutely right. And I am conscious daily of the prayers of the church. And without those prayers, I think I would have made a shipwreck of things well before now. There isn't anything special in any of us. Sorry to tell you that, but, well, you know it well enough. We're all good at putting up a face and a front. But actually, there's nothing terribly special about any of us. Who is special is the Lord. The Lord is special. I remember at a conference many years ago, Mark Ashton saying that he often felt in ministry that he was just struggling to keep his head above the water. I don't know if anybody else was at that conference. It must have been 30-odd years ago. He was struggling to keep his head above water in ministry. And then he said, but that's probably the safest place for me to be because I have to rely on the Lord to keep me afloat. And that was that really stayed with me, and I think that that's much as I feel. I remember, too, seeing recently, I can't remember if it was on television or whether I read it, but somebody who had said, I think he was a vicar who was retiring, and somebody said to him, well, what would you like to be remembered for? And he laughed and said, actually, I don't really think I will be remembered, and I don't really think I ought to be remembered. I want the Lord to be remembered. And the truth is, you know, I've got a big board up at All Saints with all the vicars from 1287 or something, you know, and my predecessor is the last name there. My name will be there soon, and then I will be just one of a succession of people. But the only thing that I want is for the Lord's glory to be done in that church. Recognize our own helpfulness, our own helplessness, and our own, basically, insignificance. Second thing I want to say is guard your times of prayer. How obvious is that? But then how difficult is it to do that? You know, of course, that the enemy will alight upon every weakness we have to deflect us from our prayer time. A funeral call will come in. Something good will come our way that will say, oh, this needs my time. This needs my time. Guard your times of prayer. The enemy will try and attack you. And regard it as the real powerhouse of your ministry. Don't just regard it as that. Regard it, first of all, as the maintenance and the nourishing of your relationship with the Lord. That's the most important thing. But it is also the real powerhouse of your ministry. So give your best time to it. I've struggled with this over the years. I'm not a morning person. I'm an owl rather than a lark, but I'm learning. I'm a reforming owl, shall we say. But I have recently changed my habits so that I now get up very early in the morning. It goes against the instinct, but I get up very early in the morning when everything is quiet, when there's nothing stirring. I go to my study, and that's when I have my quiet time. I'm sure many of you do this. You don't need me to tell you this. It is that uninterrupted quiet time that is certainly important. I some years ago bought a prayer desk, and I come and I sit and I kneel at my prayer desk for prayer, and I found that posture quite useful and humbling, it helps me. The third thing I'd say is don't just pray once a day. Don't just pray when it is when it is your set time. Pray, and don't just pray in public either. Pray those odd times of the day when, you know, you can spare some time. Go into church and pray, or go into your study and pray. Bring things to the Lord in prayer, practical things that you really don't know the way to go forward on. Pray in staff meetings, pray in PCC meeting, inquire of the Lord. That phrase, I think, is a wonderful phrase. Inquire of the Lord. Ask the Lord, what is the way forward on this? And then trust that the Lord will answer. And the fourth thing to say, and this is the final thing I'm going to end with, is keep a prayer diary. I started this a while ago. I'm very undisciplined as a person, and so I thought that I was discovering when I came to my prayer time, I would think, what do I need to pray for? So I decided to keep a prayer diary. I'm sure many of you do this. And you pray for certain things each day. But it's you don't just confine to those things. You actually, once those things are prayed for, you at least know there's something on the agenda. You start with those things, and then the Lord will lead you to pray for other things. I always revise it, and I try and do that the week before Advent. Praying for various people, family, for church members. I use our church directory to pray through that. Keep a prayer diary because it is a useful guide just to keep oneself accountable and in order. Well, those four things are just practical things, which I'm sure many of you got much more sophisticated things that you could say about that. But I'm going to end there. I'm just going to say that I'm hoping very much to looking forward very much to hearing Rupert Bentley Taylor when we come to our conference next month, speaking on church, and I'm hoping to learn a lot more things from him about prayer. Well, let's pray now. Let's take this opportunity to pray together. Father, we want to thank you for the relationship that you have established with us through the Lord, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you that he bore our sins on the cross, that he has opened a way. He has unblocked the channel so that we can have that relationship with you. You have adopted us as your sons. And we thank you that you have given us that instinct for prayer. Lord, many words spoken this morning, probably very few of them valuable. But pray, Lord, that you would take what is useful and strike our hearts with it, and that all the rest would fall to the ground. Please, Lord, make us humble, praying pastors who will lead prayerful churches and will see your kingdom and your church built on solid foundations. And we ask this not for our glory, but for the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the King of glory. Amen. Amen.